We're continuing our series in the book of Malachi. Next week, we're going to be taking a little break for Easter, and I'm excited to look at Easter in the beginning, Easter in Genesis. It's going to be a gospel message and hopefully something that we can all be encouraged from next week for Easter. So we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 today, and we'll continue to chapter 3, verse 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Well, children are one of the greatest blessings that God could give you, and it's no different in my life. My son is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given me. But that being said, children have a unique ability to make us weary. And I'm not just talking about physical weariness, but also kind of an emotional kind of exhaustion. Ray Romano once said that having children is like living in a frat house. Nobody sleeps. Everything's broken, and there's a lot of throwing up. Children can bring so much joy to our lives, but also they can kind of sometimes make us weary. And I think about my own life and my own son, and there's one particular time where my soul was really weary as a dad. Paul was much younger, and we were on a vacation, and honestly, the vacation didn't go so well. For the first part of it, he was sick and throwing up in the car and didn't really recover till kind of the second half of the trip. And then by the time we got to the second half of the trip, he wasn't physically sick anymore, but now he was kind of feeling homesick. And he was at an age where he didn't really know how to communicate those feelings, and so he's just kind of starting to act out and just kind of being upset. And so it was a rough trip, and we're getting towards the end of the trip, and he had been looking forward to going to this place called Gatorland. It's one of his favorite places in the whole world in Florida. And so I'm thinking, well, we've had some rough spots on this trip, but Gatorland, that's going to be a really good family day. We're going to leave with that memory of a great day at Gatorland. And it started out great. We went around and looked at all the different gators and other reptiles and things that they had there, and Paul's just having a ball. He's in his glory, so excited. And then we have lunch, and then after lunch, we look around some more, and then it's getting towards the afternoon, and there was one last show. It was a show where they fed the alligators, and it was kind of the show that everyone was looking forward to. And so that was at about 3:30, and it's about 2:30, and so we're just killing some time to get to that show. And so we're looking at, they had a little gift shop, we're looking around the gift shop. And then I had to go to the bathroom, so I go into the bathroom, and then I come out, and Paul is just having a conniption. He is just freaking out. And we're talking to him, like, what's happening? And he's just freaking out, being combative, like, crying, like just angry, and we have no idea what's happening. And so it gets to a point, hey, you got to settle down or we got to leave. And he didn't settle down, so I'm like, okay, we got to go. And so I carry him out, kind of kicking and screaming, and we get to the car, and eventually he settled down, and we're like, what happened? Why were you so upset? And he tells us he thought that we were leaving. I said, Paul, we weren't leaving. We weren't leaving. And I didn't tell him this, but Paul, I'm thinking in my mind, Paul, we came here for you. Like this whole day was about you. Like we wanted to stay to the show, not because we wanted to see alligators, but because you enjoy the show. Like everything was for you, and we were staying there longer for you, and yet he didn't understand that. He thought that we were leaving and trying to take something from him. And so my heart as a dad on that particular day was really weary because I'm trying to give him a good day, like good memories, and he doesn't understand that, and so he's freaking out. Things like that can make you weary as a parent. And in this passage, we see that Malachi accuses Israel of making God weary. Now, again, it's not a physical weariness. God doesn't grow tired like we grow tired, but there's kind of an emotional weariness that the people of Israel are making God soul weary. How are they doing that? Well, actually, the audience, Israel, is asking Malachi that same question. How have we wearied him? And Malachi says that they've wearied him by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And also related to that, where is the God of justice? So they're saying anyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. If you don't do what God wants you to do, if you just take advantage of other people and if you live in sin, God's going to be happy with you and God's going to bless you. Now, why would they think that? They would probably think that because of the culture, the context of where they're living in. Remember in Haggai, at the end of Haggai, God made this promise that he's going to overthrow the kingdoms. And so some people in Malachi's day are taking that to mean one day God is going to come and he's going to overthrow these evil kings who are over us, the Persians who have us as kind of subjects. And so God's going to overthrow them. And they're, in their minds, they're thinking, we're the people who have the law. We rebuilt the temple. We did what God wanted. And yet we're suffering economic want. We don't have the things that we want. We don't have our own sovereignty. We have another nation ruling over us. And so it must be that God rewards those who do evil. Because these Persians who are over us, they don't have the law. They don't care about following God at all. And yet God is blessing them, and he's not blessing us. And so they're asking, where is the God of justice? Another way of translating the Hebrew word for justice here is judgment. Where is the God of judgment? The God that was promised in at the end of Haggai, the God that was going to judge the nations, those who do evil. That we've been trying to do the right thing. We rebuilt the temple. We have the law. And yet God isn't coming through. God is blessing the people who do evil. Now, before we go any further, I think this is actually something that all of us have thought on at one level or another. I think it's something that we've all kind of struggled with. You know, maybe it's a politician or somebody famous who does horrible things and yet it seems like they get ahead. Maybe it's people who commit atrocious crimes or abuse other people and somehow they seem to get away with it and everything's great. Maybe it's another employee at your workplace who has no morals. All they care about is getting ahead, and they get ahead. And you're trying to do the right thing, and somehow you get passed over. Or maybe it's something that you want in your life, a blessing. Maybe you really want to get married, or maybe you want to have a child, and you have these dreams, and God hasn't answered those dreams. He hasn't come through with those requests. And you're trusting him, you're praying to him, and then you see somebody else doesn't have any thought of God, and God is just blessing them. They have everything that you ever wanted, or so it seems. Or maybe you're struggling with pain, physical or mental pain, and it's you're praying and trusting God, and it's just debilitating, and then you see someone else who doesn't have any relationship with God at all, doesn't go to church, doesn't do anything that God wants them to do, and it seems like they never have any problems, or they're at ease, not struggling. The psalmist Asaph actually experienced the same thing as described in Psalm chapter 73. And he actually says, this almost took me down, this idea that I was kind of envious of the wicked. He says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence.'" I think that spells out pretty clearly what the Israelites are probably feeling at this moment. It makes no use that we have God. It makes no use that we're trying to follow the law. It makes no use that we have the temple, because God delights in those who do evil. How does Malachi respond to this accusation? Well, remember Israel's story. Remember, God entered into a covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, promised to make him into a great nation, and then God formed Israel into a people. And after a while, they went into Egypt, and then the Egyptians oppressed them, made them slaves, and then God delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with the plagues and parting the Red Sea and all that. And then they get into the wilderness, and God makes another covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, we see that God shows himself as a powerful, jealous God, a God who reveals himself in fire and thunder. He's described as a consuming fire, not someone you want to mess with. And there's promises of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And Israel's story is that they again and again fall into sin, and again they go after other gods and do as the nations do, and then God eventually sends them into exile under foreign powers, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and then the Persians. And so God is judging them in that way because they've broken the covenant, and they actually deserve kind of to be cut off from the covenant. And then you fast forward a few generations, and here we are in Malachi, and the Israelites are doing some terrible things. We looked at some of these things. They're just kind of giving God their leftovers. So we saw last week they're intermarrying with idolaters. They're divorcing their spouses. And they're experiencing God's judgment, God's justice against them. And so they're asking, where is the God of justice? And they've been given judgment. They've been exiled. They're experiencing kind of the curse of the covenant. Things are not going as well as they might hope for them to go. And so they themselves are experiencing the justice of God. And so when they're questioning the justice of God, I don't think they're just saying, hey, is God just? I think what they're saying is God just because other people's sin doesn't go unpunished? They've experienced the justice of God. But is God just because other people's sin goes unpunished? Now, how does Malachi respond to this? He tells them that justice is coming, but it's a message that they're not going to want to hear. But he's saying that justice is coming for you. It's not just coming for the nations. Justice, judgment is coming for you. Malachi talks about this messenger coming before him to prepare the way of the Lord, probably a reference to John the Baptist coming and declaring the way of the Lord. And then it says, when God comes, it says in the text, who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And when he's talking about God coming, I believe he's talking about the coming of Jesus and then the subsequent giving of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to refine those who are believers. We see this in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so Malachi says judgment is coming, justice is coming, but it's coming for you, that God is going to purify you as a people, that judgment begins at the house of God. And he talks about this refiner's fire, which the image is the process of heating up silver and removing that which is impure, removing the dross. Or this image of fuller's soap, which probably refers to this idea that where they would wash clothes, and they had a very violent process for washing the clothes. They would use lye to wash the clothes, and then after that, they would beat the clothing with rocks. And the point is, again, that God is going to purify a people for himself. And then he says, those who do evil and don't turn to the Lord will be cast away. So he's showing them judgment is coming, but it's coming for you. That if you want judgment, if you want justice, it's coming for you. Now, that's somewhere they probably didn't want to go. When we think about questions of the justice of God, they didn't want them to be directed towards themselves. They wanted the nations to be judged. They wanted those who were they saw as doing evil to be judged. When we think about the justice of God, and maybe if we question that, there's not many of us who question in our hearts and say, hey, God is not just because I just did something wrong and he didn't punish me. Like, we don't think that way. We think, okay, I did something wrong, but, you know, I meant well, or it was just a mistake, or it's just one time, and hopefully the Lord will show me grace for that. We don't say, Lord, you're not just because you didn't judge me for that. But sometimes when it comes to other people who do evil, like the Israelites, the nations around us are sinful, they're wicked, they need to be judged by God. Pastor John Burke believed he was not a very judgmental person, and so he decided he was going to do an experiment where he wrote down any times when he judged someone else. And this is what he discovered. He says this: judging others is fun. Judging others makes you feel good. And I'm not sure I've gone a single day without this sin. In any given week, I might condemn my son numerous times for a messy room, judge my daughter for being moody, which especially bothers me when I'm being moody, but I have a good reason. Even my dog gets the hammer of condemnation for his bad breath. Some of you may be thinking, wait, are you saying that correcting my kids for a messy room is judging? No, but there's correction that values with mercy, and there's correction that devalues with judgment. I watch the news and condemn those idiotic people who do such things. Most reality TV shows are full of people I can judge as sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. I get in my car and drive and find a host of inept drivers who should have flunked their driving test. And I throw in a little condemnation on our Department of Public Safety for good measure. At the store, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that makes it impossible to find what I'm looking for. All the while being tortured with music. Who picks that music anyways? I stand in the shortest line, which I judge is way too long, because look, people, it says 10 items or less, and one count more than that in three of your baskets. What's wrong with you people? And why can't that teenage checker, what is she wearing, focus and work so we can get out of here? He says, judging is our favorite pastime if we're honest, but we're not. We're great at judging the world around us by standards we would highly resent being held to. Judging makes us feel good because it puts us in a better light than others. I think that kind of highlights sometimes what our desire for justice entails. It's, oh, that the evildoer would experience judgment. Oh, that the Persians would be judged. Oh, that they would experience God's justice. But what we don't realize is that you and I, we are the evildoers. We are the ones who are broken. We might not be as bad as the person next to us. We might not be bad as some people. But we also are the evildoer. And 1 Peter 4:17 to 18 says this: for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? God is in the process of purifying us as a people, and when we are aware of that, when we're aware of our own sin, that puts us in a place where we don't feel like we need to question the justice of God. I mean, think about it. The Israelites are doing these horrible things, and yet they feel like they're better than those around them, and they're calling out God's justice. And if God's justice is going to come, it should be coming against them. And he says, justice is going to come. God is going to purify you as a people. But then we see something else that's pretty remarkable in verse 6. It says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They're questioning God's judgment. God delights in evildoers. Where is the God of justice? But really what they're railing against is the idea of grace. Because if God was all justice, they would be consumed. They would be no more. And just like my son who kind of charged me with, hey, you're trying to take this away from me. It didn't understand what I was trying to give them. The Israelites here, they don't understand grace. They don't understand that the fact that God has stayed his hand of justice is mercy to them. That if God would just be moved by his justice, they would be no more. But the text says, I, the Lord, do not change. Because of that, therefore, you're not consumed. God made a covenant of grace with their forefather Abraham, and that covenant of grace stayed the hand of justice. As the psalmist says in Psalm 133-4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. They're complaining about the very same thing that is saving them. All of us have a desire for justice, that wrongs will be made right. But then for ourselves, we want to live in grace. We want mercy. Yes, we sin, but everyone makes mistakes, and so we want God's mercy. And so as human beings, we kind of swing back and forth between two things. Oh, God is not just because these people are not judged. God is not just because these things are happening. But then on the other hand of the spectrum, God should lighten up a little bit. When I make mistakes, I'm only human, I make mistakes, he should show me mercy. And so we kind of go back and forth between these two poles. But in the scripture, we see that God reveals himself as a God who is perfectly just and also perfectly holy and merciful, or loving and merciful. And this is described even in Exodus to Moses at Mount Sinai. It says this in Exodus, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we see that God is merciful, he's committed to steadfast love, but he will by no means clear the guilty, but he is committed to justice, but he's also committed to love and mercy. It says, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's God's grace that the hand of justice is stayed so that Israel is not consumed. And yet that they ask that question, where is the God of justice? Where is he? But as believers, we see something that they didn't see, they didn't understand. We see the God of justice. He's riding into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey. We see the God of justice who's in an upper room with his disciples, and he takes bread and breaks it and says, this is my body that's broken for you. He takes wine and gives that to them and says, this is my blood that's shed for you. We see the God of justice hanging on a cross, beaten, brutalized, crushed, and yet he looks out and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We see the God of justice who will one day come again and make all wrongs right. We see the God of justice in the gospel, that God judged Jesus so that we could experience the grace of God. And that ought to change our hearts. Because we have a God of mercy, we have a God of justice, and we see the cross where mercy and justice come together. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus, don't have a relationship with him. And if that's the case, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son hath not life, for the wrath of God abides on him. meaning that if you don't know Christ, it means that the justice of God is all you experience in this life and also in the life to come, that you're under the wrath of God. But that's why Jesus came to the earth. He came to the earth to satisfy the justice of God. He lived a sinless life, didn't do anything wrong, and he took the penalty that you and I deserve, so that we would not just experience the justice of God that we deserve, but also we could experience grace and a new life and a new hope. And if you're here today, you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that today. The Bible says it's by grace that you're saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's not something that we can earn. We deserve separation from God. We deserve the justice of God. But grace is something we don't deserve. It's only because of Jesus. So it's by grace, and it's through by faith. Faith is receiving that gift. I want to follow you. I want that forgiveness. And we turn from the direction that we're going of trying to live life on our own, and we turn to Christ and say, I need you to satisfy me. I need you to change me. I need to follow after you. And so if you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you maybe after the service today, I'd love to talk to you more about that, or Pastor Mike or Tom, or maybe just this afternoon. Maybe just spend some time with God and say, Lord, I need you in my life. I need your sacrifice. I need your forgiveness, and I want to follow you. And I need you to forgive me. And so I'd encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, to invite him into your life, to make the decision to follow after him today. But if you are a believer, I think there's some takeaways that we can take away from this passage that in many ways is kind of a strange passage, I'll be honest. But I think we can take away two things. As believers, we can rest in the justice of God, and we can delight in the grace of God. We can rest in the justice of God. As believers, we can rest in the fact that the God of justice will do what is right. He will deal with sin one way or another. Everything that he does is just and right. We might not understand why he does what he does, but in the end, he is the God of justice. John Walton gives a helpful illustration, and he talks about, you know, if you were watching a courtroom trial, you might watch that trial and tune in here and there, and you would get to see a picture of what's happening in the trial. But you only get to see what the camera shows you. You get to see what whoever is kind of the director of that program chooses to show you. You don't get to see the evidence. You don't get to talk to witnesses. You don't need to ask questions. You don't have access to the things that you would need to really make a final verdict. And so when the final verdict comes from the jury and then the judge passes a sentence, we might have some ideas of what we think, but we only get to see a picture. We don't really know what's happening. We don't know the full story that the jury and the judge got to see. And the same thing is true when it comes to the justice of God. We get to see kind of snapshots, images of what we think is happening, but we don't see the full story. We don't always see the information that God has, but we trust, based upon the testimony of Scripture, his faithfulness in the past, that he is just, and also the reality that he sent his Son to the earth to satisfy the justice of God, that he took sin that seriously that he would give up his own Son, shows his commitment to justice. And so as believers, and maybe we've had things that were, maybe people have done things that are wrong to us, and we're dealing with that pain, we can rest in God's judgment. He will do what is right. And so we don't need to question that. But also as believers, we can delight in God's grace. We are to recognize that judgment begins at the house of God, that we're all broken and in need of God's restoration. And when we realize the depth of our brokenness, it ought to make us cherish grace even more. You know, the process of becoming a believer, sometimes it's, John Calvin said, it's kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion. We get to kind of see kind of the depths of our sin. And as we see the depths of our sin, it ought to draw us more to our Savior and love him more for the grace and mercy that he's shown us. Because of his sacrifice, we are not consumed. Because of his sacrifice, God's mercies are new every morning, and so we should delight in that.
Lewis Meads says this: why do we call grace amazing? Grace is amazing because it works against the grain of common sense. Hard-nosed common sense will tell you that you're too wrong to meet the standards of a holy God. Pardoning grace tells you that it's all right in spite of so much in you that's wrong. Realistic common sense tells you that you're too weak, too harassed, too human to change for the better. Grace gives you power to send you on the way to being a better person. Plain common sense may tell you that you're caught in a rut of fate or futility. Grace promises you that you can trust God to have a better tomorrow for you than the day you have made for yourself. That's the beauty of grace. It's for you and for me, for anyone who turns to Christ. And so as believers, we can rest in the justice of God. We can delight in the mercy and grace of God. And so as believers, let us not weary God by questioning his justice, or on the other hand, by forgetting his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is both just and good, that you have created a world that is orderly and that you will not allow sin to go unpunished, but also we thank you for grace. We thank you for the gospel. That though we are sinners, though we are more flawed than we'd ever dare believe, we're also more loved than we can imagine. And Lord, as believers, help us to do these two things, to rest in your justice, to not come to a place where we feel like we have to question you all the time of why did you allow this happen? Why did you allow that happen? Why aren't you judging this person? But that we rest in the fact that you are good, you are just, and everything that you do is right. We might not understand that. We don't see the full picture. We only see snapshots, Lord. But one day we know we will see the full picture. And until then, we trust in your plan. We trust in your provision. Lord, help us to delight in your grace each day. Help us to never move on from the beauty of the gospel. Help us to never forget what you did for us. And as we enter into this Easter season, Lord, may this ever be before us. As we see your grace and mercy, may it propel our hearts to love you and serve you more and more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.